We're in Genesis chapter 11. I'd like to read beginning at verse 27. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. And Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth, Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarah. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. And Sarah was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldees in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And then the Lord said to Abram, go forth out of your country and away from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went forth, just as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now beginning this morning, we enter a whole new section of the book of Genesis, and with it, a whole new phase in God's dealing with the human race. By that I mean that up to this point, as we read the Bible, and by the way, these first 11 chapters represent about 2,000 years or more of human history, up to this point, God has been dealing with the human race as a whole, in toto. But here in Genesis chapter 11, God changes his strategy. And instead of dealing with the human race in toto, God instead singles out a special man who will establish a special race of people with whom God will deal in a special way based upon certain special covenants that he will make with these special people. From this point onward in history, about 2000 BC, everything that the living God will do in his relation to mankind will be in some way connected to this special group of people. Now, the special man, of course, that God singles out, we all know his name. His name was Abraham. And the special race of people that he established were the Jewish people. We know that, most of us do anyway. But it is so important that we understand the enormous significance of this shift, if you will, in God's operational dealings with the human race. If we miss this, if we don't understand that God is shifting here in the way he deals with the human race, we will lose God's trail down through human history. And none of the rest of human history down through the centuries and even into our present day and even into the Middle East conflict of today, none of the rest of human history from 2000 BC on will make any sense in light of who God is and what his plan is for the world unless we understand this shift that is taking place in God's dealing with the human race. The Jewish people are God's timepiece. They are the central element in understanding God's plan for the ages once we reach Abraham from that point on. And it all begins here after Noah's flood, after the Tower of Babel, when God appears to a young man named Abram. He was maybe, 70? A young man. And asked this young man to follow God by faith, to leave his land, leave his kindred, leave his friends, leave his family, and follow God by faith into a land that, as the Bible says, he knew not. He knew not. Now, we're going to be talking about Abraham for a long time in our series on the book of Genesis because he's one of the main characters in not only the book of Genesis, but in all of the Bible. And so we're going to be talking about this special man and the special relationship with God that he had in the weeks to come. But this morning, instead of doing that, I want us to look at a more basic issue, a more fundamental issue that I feel we need to make sure we have under our belts before we dig in and start talking about Abraham as a person. And so this morning I want to talk to you about the historicity of the patriarchs. You say, do what? The historicity of the patriarchs. Let me explain. Who were the patriarchs? When we use that term, the patriarchs, we mean three men: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those three men are known as the patriarchs. And we want to talk about their historicity. By that we mean, we want to talk about the historical reality, the historical reliability of these men and what the Bible says about them. Because this has been an area where critics have attacked the Bible for hundreds of years, saying things like, these men never existed, what the Bible says about them is not true, the things that they did in the Bible did not really happen. And so the question for us this morning is, were these three guys really real? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Did Abraham really have a wife named Sarah? Was she really childless until she was almost 100 years old? Did Abraham really leave a place, an actual place called Ur of the Chaldees, to go off to a place called Canaan in obedience to God's call? Did Hagar and Ishmael really exist? Did Abraham drive them out into the wilderness the way the Bible says? Did Isaac really exist? Did Jacob really exist? Did they do the things the Bible says they did? Or is all that the Bible says about these three men really just myth and legend concocted centuries later by well-meaning rabbis who had fanciful imaginations? And were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob really not the way the Bible presents them at all? You say, well, Lon, I appreciate that, and I know for people who really dig into this kind of stuff, this is interesting, but I'm not really sure that it's all that important. Is it really? I mean, is it really all that important? Friends, it is. Because it is central to the issue of the Bible's authority to speak to the things that you really care about. You might not really care about whether Abraham existed. You might not really care about whether or not he settled in Bethel or whether he built an altar there. That may not make any difference to you. But if you know Christ, you do care about the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that you're going to heaven because of your trust in Christ, that the resurrection really happened, that Jesus really is coming again, that there really is a place called heaven, that there really is going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and you in a glorified body are going to be there. I hope you care about that. The authority with which the Bible speaks to those things rests upon the credibility of the Word of God when it speaks to everything. In other words, when we look at U.S. society, we have an authority. And our authority is the Constitution. That's how we run U.S. society. When we go do air travel, the authority is the FAA. If you've been to an airport in the last couple weeks, you know when the FAA changes things, life changes around airports. But they're the authority. What is the authority for the Christian faith? What is the authority that we have to believe that the resurrection really happened, that Christ really was God, that he really is returning, that there really is a new heaven and a new earth? Upon what authority can we say that by trusting Christ, our sins are forgiven, we get eternal life, we're on our way to heaven? Well, the authority, of course, is the Bible. I have a friend whose name is Russ Reed. He lives in Chicago. He's an elderly man. And he does acting. If you ever listen to Unshackled on the radio, he's one of the actors and has been for many years in the Unshackled program. Russ is a Jewish believer and not too long ago had to go in for major bypass surgery. I don't know whether it was four of them or five of them or six of them. I don't know how many they did on him, but it was a lot of them. And when he checked into the hospital, they had under religious preference, and he looked down them, and one of them was Jewish, and he said, well, even though I believe in Jesus, I'm still Jewish, so he checked Jewish. The night before the surgery, he was lying in his hospital room all alone, and all of a sudden, this rabbi stuck his head in the door and said to him, want some company? And Russ said, sure, come on in. And they talked for 4 or 5 minutes, just small talk. And finally, the rabbi turned to him and said, Mr. Reed, do you understand what's going to happen to you tomorrow? And Russ said, well, yes, I think I do. And he said, well, I'm just amazed. You're so calm. We've just stood here and talked about all these other things, and you're just so relaxed. He said, I can't believe that. And Russ said to him, "Well, Rabbi," he said, "I figure only two things can happen to me tomorrow. Either I'll wake up tomorrow in the arms of the woman who's loved me for over 40 years, or I will wake up in the arms of my Messiah who loved me before the foundation of the world." He said the rabbi just kind of stood there and looked at him. Didn't have any idea what to say. Walked out shaking his head. Sorry he ever made that visit. And Russ told me, he said, "I was just so glad that if that was going to be my last night on earth, at least God gave me the chance to bear witness for him." But friends, that's a tremendous testimony to lay there looking at bypass surgery and be able to say that. Where did that man get that kind of authority? Where did the authority come from that he can make that kind of bold and confident statement? Well, it's very simple. Our authority comes from the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E. You know, that's where it is. And if the Bible can be impugned, if the Bible can be discredited, then all of what we call Christianity is discredited. Now, that's why it is so important that we look into this issue of, did Abraham live? Did Isaac live? Did Jacob live? Did they do what the Bible says they did? Because as I've told you before, the Bible is not a history book. It is not a science book, a geography book, a geology book, an astronomy book. The Bible is a book that tells us about God's plan for delivering the human race and individual human beings like you and me from the curse of sin. That is what the Bible is all about. But in the process of telling us about God's plan to deliver us from sin, the Bible does record some history. And if the Bible claims, as it does, to be written by an almighty God who never lies and never makes a mistake, then if the facts of history that the Bible records can be proven to be wrong, the entire Bible is discredited. And everything the Bible says about salvation as well as history becomes uncredible. It's either all right or none of it's right. And so here when we come to the patriarchs in Genesis chapter 11, we now have enough archaeological evidence that we can take these stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we can put them under a microscope, and we can examine them and find out, are they really true the way the Bible records them? And when we do that, we find that contrary to what liberal scholars were teaching as established fact even 100 years ago, that all of this is just myth and legend and has no historical basis, contrary to that, archaeology has proven that the Bible is impeccably credible when it comes to what it records about these men and their lives. And that's what I want to share with you a little bit this morning under the title of the message, The Historicity of the Patriarchs. Because you've made a decision to rest your entire eternal destiny and your well-being upon a simple belief that what the Bible says is right. And I think it's important for you to walk out of here this morning utterly reassured that, as Peter said, we have not followed cleverly devised fables. This is not a hoax. But that this authority, the Bible, that you've chosen to pin your whole life on, that this Bible really is the solid rock, and it'll stand the test. So let me share a little bit with you about what the archaeology has done to confirm that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, are historically recorded in the Word of God with incredible accuracy. First of all, what about the city called Ur of the Chaldees? Well, in Genesis chapter 11, verse 28, it says that Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees. And that it was while he was living here that God appeared to him and told him to leave. Now, critics of the Bible used to say there's no such place as Ur of the Chaldees, because 100 years ago they'd never found it. And they said even if the place existed, it was probably no more than a little crossroads and a little fork in the middle of the road. So leaving it should have been no big deal. Well, in 1922, Leonard Woolley, the great archaeologist, found Ur of the Chaldees in southern Mesopotamia. He excavated it. He found that in Abraham's time, roughly 2,2100 BC, Ur was entering the third dynasty of Ur, which was its zenith, and its greatest ruler was on the throne, a fellow named Ur-Nammu. I'm not going to ask you to remember that, but anyway, just in case you're interested. that the city of Ur dominated all of southern Mesopotamia, that the city was wealthy, it was prosperous, it had an enormously high standard of living, just as the Bible represents it. What about the city of Haran? It says in Genesis chapter 11, verse 31, that Terah, Abraham's father, and Abraham and Sarah and Lot moved to a city called Haran on the way to the land of Canaan. Archaeology has shown us that Haran was a flourishing city in the time of Abraham. In fact, it's very interesting that at Haran we have found personal names, people's names, recorded on clay tablets and whatever, that sound strangely familiar. For example, we have found the name Abram at Haran, recorded on clay cylinders. We found the name Abraham. We've also found the name Serug. If you look back in chapter 11, verse 22, you'll find the name Serug as one of Abraham's ancestors. We found the name Nahor, which you'll find in chapter 11, verse 29. We found Terah's name there. Peleg, chapter 11, verse 18. We found Reuel, chapter 11, verse 18. We found names like Laban. Remember that name, Genesis 24? We've also found names like Zebulun and Benjamin, all from Haran. What does this tell us? What does this tell us? Well, it tells us that these names that the Bible records are proven from archaeological fact to have been common names in the time of Abraham. And the connection of these people, Abraham's people and Abraham's descendants that the Bible records, the connection of these people with this district of northern Mesopotamia around Haran is now indisputable. In fact, William Albright, the great archaeologist, said in his book From Stone Age to Christianity, and I quote, "The latest discoveries have strikingly confirmed the Israelite traditions according to which their Hebrew forefathers came to Palestine from the region of Haran in northwestern Mesopotamia." End of quote. In other words, what he's saying is archaeology corroborates the Bible's claim that Abraham's family came from Ur through Haran, leaving their mark as they went, and then into the land of Canaan. What about Canaan at the time of Abraham? Well, it says in Genesis chapter 12 that when Abraham came there, he moved around a lot. You can read about it from verse 6 to verse 9. He went to one place and built an altar, went to another place and built an altar. He was kind of a semi-nomad. And the Bible tells us that this is the way Abraham lived, and this is the way life was in the land of Canaan. Now, archaeology confirms that in Abraham's time, and I quote from Merrill Unger, "The general situation which prevailed in Palestine is in thorough agreement with the semi-nomadic life of the patriarchs as pictured in the Genesis narrative. On the other hand, this semi-nomadic lifestyle is completely out of perspective for any later period." In other words, what he's saying is that at the time of Abraham, the kind of a lifestyle that Abraham lived in the land of Canaan makes perfect sense with what we know from archaeology. But you move over Abraham 200 or 300 years in either direction from the time the Bible says he lived, and this kind of a lifestyle is not documented anywhere in the land of Canaan. But it's documented at the time the Bible says Abraham lived. How about Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, it says in chapter 13, verse 10, that Lot lifted up his eyes and looked down to the valley of the Jordan, and it was well watered, and everywhere it was like the garden of the Lord. It was so green and so luscious. Well, today, if you go down in the southern part of the Jordan Valley near the Dead Sea and look down in that valley, you won't see anything green and luscious. And this has caused a lot of people in the years past to say, this is not right. The Bible is wrong. There never was a time where Lot would have actually wanted to go down there and live. There's nothing but salt flats and desert. That is, that's what people said. Until the great archaeologist Nelson Gleick did excavations in this area and found out that the area around Sodom and Gomorrah indeed was fertile and densely populated. In 2000 BC, there were over 70 cities in the Jordan Valley, just where Lot wanted to go, just the way the Bible says. But within two centuries after that, the cities had been abandoned, and the city of Sodom today actually lies under the Dead Sea. 200 years later, There was no fertility there, and the valley was deserted. But at the time of Lot, the way the Bible says, the valley was flourishing, just the way the Bible presents it. In other words, someone living in 1200 BC or 1000 BC, when the liberals say the people who wrote the Abraham legends and myths live, someone living 1,000 years later and trying to recreate what Palestine would have looked like when Abraham lived to write their myth and their legend could never have accurately predicted these kinds of things that we know to be true from archaeology, because these things didn't exist 1,000 years later. How about the customs of the patriarchs? You know, people would read these customs about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the things they did. And 100 years ago, there was no corroboration anywhere from archaeology that these customs ever existed in the Near East. But today, every single one of these customs has been corroborated, most of them as a result of excavations at a city called Nuzi, N-U-Z-I, in northern Mesopotamia, not far from Haran. It was excavated between the years of 1925 and 1941. We found thousands of clay tablets from this city addressing every area of life. And what we have found is that these tablets overwhelmingly confirm what the Bible describes as the customs and practices of Abraham at the time when he lived. For example, at Nuzi, you could adopt your servant and make him your heir if you were childless. Now look right here in Genesis 15, verse 2. Abraham says to God, "Lord, what are you going to give me because I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" In other words, Abraham had made one of his servants the heir of his house because he didn't have any children. Well, we know from Nuzi that that was accepted common practice in the time of Abraham. At Nuzi, a barren wife could give her handmaiden to her husband for the sake of having children if she herself couldn't have any. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's exactly what Sarah did with Hagar. It's exactly later on what Rachel did with her handmaiden, Bilhah, in Genesis chapter 30. Well, we know from Nuzi this was common practice in the time of Abraham. At Nuzi, if a barren wife goes on then to have a child, it is illegal, to throw out the handmaiden and the children of the handmaiden. Do you remember when Sarah came to Abraham in Genesis chapter 21 and said, "I don't like Hagar being here. I don't like Ishmael hanging out with my son. I want you to throw him out, get rid of him." And Abraham wouldn't do it. You remember? You say, why wouldn't he do it? Seems like a reasonable request. The reason he wouldn't do it, friends, is because it was illegal. It was illegal in light of the customs and the practices of that day. And that is why God had to appear to Abraham personally and say, "Abraham, do what Sarah tells you, throw the handmaiden out, and I'll take care of her." Because he was asking Abraham to do something that was illegal. At Nuzi, we find out that when you possess the household gods called teraphim, that was a sign that you were the one who was to inherit all of your father's possessions, all of the possessions of the house. Did you ever wonder why all of Laban's sons came after Leah and Rachel? Remember when Rachel stole the household gods? We'll get there when we come to it. It's in Genesis chapter 31. But when Rachel stole the household gods, all of Laban's sons came after her. You say, why? What big deal was it? A bunch of clay statues. They could make more clay statues. Oh, no, no. Those clay statues represented who was going to inherit everything that belonged to her father, and they wanted those statues back. At Nuzi, we find out it's legal to sell your birthright. You could sell your birthright and all of its privileges. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what old Esau did, Genesis 25. At Nuzi, a deathbed blessing by a father was irrevocable. Under any circumstances, it could not be revoked. You ever wonder why, after Jacob stole the blessing, when Esau came back in and his dad realized he'd made a mistake, that he just didn't say, uh-oh, wait a minute, made a mistake, I'm going to take that blessing away from Jacob, I'm going to give it to you, Esau. He couldn't do it, because deathbed blessings, culturally, were irrevocable. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say these are just a few of the many customs that the Old Testament says that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob practiced, which there's no way anybody writing 500 years later, 1,000 years later, could have ever known any of these things, because they didn't exist 500 years later. But every single thing we find about the daily customs and practices of people at the time of Abraham, at the time the Bible says he lived, square perfectly with what the Bible records about the way Abraham lived. What's my point? Well, let me give you a couple more real quick. How about camels? It says in Genesis chapter 12 that Abraham had a bunch of camels, verse 16. And liberals always used to attack that. They love to attack that. They said, no, the camel was not domesticated until 1500 to 1200 BC. There's no way in the world Abraham could have ridden on a camel. Could not have happened. It was some invention of somebody who lived later, and they thought back, and they imagined their forefather Abraham riding on a camel, but there were no camels around in 2000 BC. And that's what they really believed. Until Andre Perot found domesticated camels 2500 BC in the city of Mari, 500 years before Abraham. Finally, just one more, the Hittites. It says in Genesis 23 that Abraham bought the cave of Machpelah, you know where he buried Sarah, that he bought it from a fellow named Ephron the Hittite. And liberals just say, see there? Hittites. There never were any Hittites. Hittites weren't around at that time. Until we did some excavations, 1906 to 1922, Hugh Winkler dug up the capital city of Bagazkoy in Turkey and found that the Hittite Empire was strong and flourishing in the time of Abraham, extending even into Palestine, which is where Abraham met Ephron the Hittite, because the Hittites were all through the Near East in the time of Abraham. The conclusion of all of this, I would like to give you by letting the scholars speak. H.H. Rowling, great British scholar, not a Christian, here's what he said, and I quote, "The patriarchal stories, accurate reflection of the social conditions in the parts of Mesopotamia from which the patriarchs are said to have come, is striking." William F. Albright, "It is now becoming increasingly clear that the traditions of the patriarchal age as preserved in the book of Genesis reflect with remarkable accuracy the actual conditions of the ancient Near East in the Middle Bronze Age, that is around 2000 BC when the Bible says Abraham lived." In fact, Albright, the great scholar from Johns Hopkins, went on to say, and I quote, "There have been so many corroborations of the details of the patriarchs that have been discovered in recent years that most competent scholars have given up the old liberal theory that the stories of the patriarchs were made up hundreds of years later." So if you meet a scholar who tries to tell you that somebody living hundreds of years later wrote the stories of the patriarchs, you tell him William F. Albright says that he's not competent. One of the most awesome quotes of all, I go back to H.H. Rowling. Not a Christian, listen to what he says, and I quote, "It is not because scholars of today begin with more conservative presuppositions than their predecessors that they have a much greater respect for the patriarchal stories than was formerly common. Listen, but because the evidence warrants it." Did you hear what he said? He said, it is not because scholars today are more conservative, or they believe the Bible more, or they're Christians more, or they love the Lord more, that when they go to the book of Genesis and read these stories about the patriarchs, that they're accepting them as biblical and factual. It's because evidence that has nothing to do with the Bible, archaeological, scientific evidence, warrants it. I love that quote. That is not by a believer. And what he's really saying is, the Bible has stood the test once again. That's what he's really saying. We put it under the microscope, we looked at it, we took every archaeological discovery that we could come up with, and we compared it to the Word of God. And when we did it, even those of us who don't know Christ, don't want to go to church, have no interest in becoming Christians, we've still got to admit that the Bible is incredibly accurate. I think that's an awesome thing for a man who doesn't even know Christ to say. And he said, well, Lon, that's really good, and we appreciate that. So what? I mean, really? Any difference for us? I think so. Because I believe that it just reinforces what I already said to you, that Peter said, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. This thing's not a hoax, friends. This thing's not a big hoax. But Abraham really lived, just the way the Bible says. And Isaac really lived, and Jacob really lived, and so did Noah, and so did Christ. And Christ really rose from the dead, just the way the Word of God says. I like what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Peter says, "For you have been born again, not of seed that is perishable, but seed that is imperishable, that is through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word that was preached to you." And that's why I like what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he says, "And for this reason," verse 13, "we constantly thank God that you receive from us God's word, and you did not accept it as the word of man, but you accepted it for what it really is, the word of God that performs its work in you." Paul says, "I'm so excited that when we preach to you the word of God, you didn't look at this as some creation that man had come up with, but you accepted it and you believed it for what it really is, the word, the revelation of the almighty living God, and God changed your lives because you did it." Paul says, "I'm grateful for that." And dear friends, that's really what my heart is for you. That week after week after week, as we stand here and expound the Word of God, as you go to Sunday school and hear the Word of God, as you go to Bible studies and are taught the Word of God, as you open up the Word of God in your own home or in your office and have your quiet time and read and study the Word of God, that you will understand that this is not the Word of man concocted by clever rabbis hundreds of years after these people were supposed to have lived, but this is the revelation of the living God. And if you'll accept it as that, like Paul says right here in 1 Thessalonians, it will perform its work in you. And what work will it perform? Well, flip very quickly to Psalm 19 and let me show you. Psalm 19, verse 7. It says in Psalm 19 that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. One of the first things the Word of God will do in your life and in my life, it'll heal us. It'll heal us from the hurts, the wounds, the scars of sin that many of us have been through. The Word of God will encourage us and heal us. The testimony of the Lord, verse 7, is sure, making wise the simple. And if you and I are smart enough to admit that we're stupid, God will make us smart. Did you get that? If we're wise enough to admit we're stupid, God will make us smart. The Word of God will give wisdom. The Word of God will bring guidance. The Word of God will bring insight to our lives that goes beyond human and normal insight and help us to keep from making some very bad decisions we might have otherwise made. The precepts of the Lord, verse 8, are right, rejoicing the heart. The Word of God brings rejoicing to the heart as we read it and accept it as the Word of God. It brings hope. It brings comfort to us. That's why Paul said, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, comfort one another with these words. The Word of God. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. That's what we've just seen. They are righteous altogether. Verse 11, moreover, by them thy servant is warned. Something else the Word of God will do to you and to me. It'll warn us of when we're going off in deep water and going to get ourselves in serious trouble. It'll warn us about sin. It'll warn us about disobedience. It will warn us where the alligators are in this world so we don't step on them. And finally, in keeping the Word of God, verse 11, there is great reward. We're going to talk about Abraham and how God rewarded this great man of faith. But you know, Hebrews chapter 11 says the basis on which God rewarded Abraham was very simple. Abraham obeyed God. And the basis on which God rewarded Isaac was very simple. Isaac obeyed God. And Jacob obeyed God, and Moses obeyed God, and David obeyed God. That's how God dispenses reward. And that's why it says here, in keeping the word of God, there is great reward. My dear friends, the word of God is the solid rock. And once again, even if we look at the patriarchs, it stood the test. It always will. And that means that we are not following, as I said earlier, some kind of hoax, but that everything that God has told us really is true. Dear friends, if you've had someone close to you die, a husband, a wife, a father, a mother, a child, and they knew Christ, listen, they really are in heaven. You say, how can I be so sure of that? Because the solid rock says so. That's how you know. And dear friends, if you know Christ, the solid rock says that one of these days you're going to be there with mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and loved ones who've gone on ahead of you. You say, how can I know that? Because the Word of God says it. And dear friends, Jesus really is coming again. You say, well, by what authority can I be so sure of that? Right here. And dear friends, there really is a new heaven. There really is a new earth where righteousness dwells. And if you know Christ, you really are going to be there. Your sins really are forgiven if you know Christ. You really do have eternal life if you know Christ. The Spirit of God really does live inside of you if you know Christ. God really will meet all of your needs through His riches and glory in Christ Jesus if you know Christ. All things really do work together for good to them who love God. Prayer really does make a difference. God really will guide us. Every promise God makes you really will come true. Because God gave us something that'll stand any test you put it under, because it is the true, inerrant, infallible Word of God. You want to build your life on a solid rock? Let me give you a suggestion. Don't build it on the stock market. Let me give you another suggestion. Don't build it on all your investments or your education. Don't build it on how much money you got in the bank. Don't build it on your health and your strength or your good looks. Don't build it on your vocation, what you're able to do, all of your abilities. You want to build your life on a solid rock. Then, my dear friends, you take this book and you read it and you accept it, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, for what it really is. Not the word of man, but the word of the living God. And you obey it and you heed its warnings and you fill your mind and your life with it for its wisdom and its direction. And God will see you through this world, and you'll come out on the other end, and God will do everything He said for you He was going to do for you, because you built your life on the rock. And I guess what I really wanted to say to you this morning is, don't you listen to people telling you that parts of the Bible aren't true. It's not so. Don't you listen to people saying to you, well, you know, that stuff way back there in the Old Testament really doesn't matter. Probably never happened like that anyway. It's not true. Everything we've ever been able to find says it did happen just the way God said it did. And that's the kind of confidence we need to make sure that everything in the New Testament happened just the way God said it did. And that everything in the future that you can't see yet, but God's made you a promise for, it's all going to happen just the way God says. Because if God was true in the past and God's true in the present, believe me, dear friends, He's going to be true in the future. So may God encourage your faith today. This is not a hoax. And if you're here and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, then I've got a challenge for you. And my challenge is that, remember Psalm 19 said that God's Word is also a warning. And friends, if heaven is real, then hell is real. If people who trust Christ go to heaven, then people who don't trust Christ go to hell. It's either all true or none of it's true. And if you're here and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and you're depending on some other clever way to get around God's judgment and get into heaven, may I say to you, it's not going to work. It can't happen. Not if the Bible's true. It'll never happen. So I'd like to urge you, if you're here and you don't know Christ, give it up. Give up anything else you've been trusting. You need to trust Christ if you want eternal life and you want to go to heaven. May God help you do that today, because God's telling the truth in everything He said in this book. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's good for us from time to time to renew our confidence in the Word of God, because we're building our whole destiny on the simple fact that the Word of God is true. True in its every part. And Lord, I pray that you would make us like those Thessalonian believers about whom Paul said that when they heard the Word of God, they accepted it not as the Word of man, but for what it really is, the Word of God. And it did a work in these people. Lord Jesus, may we as a church, may every one of these men, women, young people, older people listening, may they be like those Thessalonian believers who accept your word for what it really is, the infallible word of God. And may you use your word to do a work in us the way you used it in those early believers' lives. Lord, for those of us who've ever had any doubts about the historicity of your word, may our message this morning have removed them. And Lord, remind us that the way blessing comes to our lives is by accepting your word for what it is and obeying it. And I pray that we as Christians would do that. And I pray for the folks that may be here that don't know you, that Lord, you would convince them this morning that what you say about heaven and about hell, about their need to trust Christ alone as their Savior, is not a game. It's not just another way to God. It is the only way. And Lord Jesus, that they need to give up any other way they've ever trusted and obey you and do it your way, even this morning. And so work in each one of our lives. And Lord, encourage our faith. Lift us up and help us this week to go out and live for you, confident that we've built our lives on the solid rock. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.